1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now this is referring to Jesus Christ, who was manifested in flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the Gentiles, was believed in the world, was taken up into glory. All, of course, referring to Jesus Christ. So we read of the incarnation, we read of the resurrection, we read of the presentation, we read of the proclamation, we read of the reception, and then finally we read of the ascension and glorification of Jesus Christ. That's what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Tonight, I turn to what must be the priority of the church, as well as the practices, policies, and procedures that can be communicated and implemented by the leadership of a local assembly. But putting first things first, the question that must be raised, what is the priority of the church? And in one word, I would respond, it is worship. That's the raison d'etre of the church. Worship. Now I want to read a statement from A.W. Tozer, and I want you to listen to this comment that he made in a volume entitled, Whatever Happened to Worship? Now listen to his comment. Worship of the loving God is man's whole reason for existence. That's why we're born. That's why we're born again from above. That's why we were created. That's why we have been recreated. That's why there was a Genesis at the beginning. That is why there's a re-Genesis called regeneration. That's also why there's a church. The Christian church exists to worship God first of all. Everything else must come second or third or fourth or fifth. It is the importance that must be placed upon worship. John Stott echoes the same sentiment when he said, Christians believe that true worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man by the grace of God is capable. So when you talk about the priority of the church, you would have to say it's worship. But I want you to listen to another statement by A.W. Tozer. This is found in his book, The Pursuit of God, and this was published in 1948. And he was very bothered by what was taking place at his own time. So listen to this. This was stated in 1948. Thanks to our splendid Bible societies and to other effective agencies for the dissemination of the word, there are today many millions of people who hold right opinions, probably more than ever before in the history of the church. Yet I wonder if there ever was a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely. And in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. So when you talk about this whole concept of worship, we have to understand it should be the priority of the church. A.W. Tozer is absolutely right. To read him again, it was never in God's revealed plan that the Christian churches would degenerate to the point that they would begin functioning as social clubs. So when you talk about the priority of an individual, the priority of the assembly, we would have to say it is worship. And when we talk about worship, think of worth-ship. Worth-ship. So if we talk about worship, we're saying God is the one who is worthy of all of our praise, of all of our adoration. He is worthy of all of us glorifying Him, glorifying His name. That's what it's all about. So when I think about this whole concept of worship, I recognize this is something that God desires. He doesn't just desire it. He commands it. He mandates it. So when we talk about worship, this is something that God is after. Even the verses that we read in John chapter 4, Jesus said, the Father is seeking worshipers, a certain kind of worshiper, but the Father is seeking these kinds of worshipers. So when we talk about worship, we have to say, this is something that God is desiring, is mandating. Remember what he said when he was attacked by the devil in the form of that temptation. Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So when we think about worship, this is something that God commands. God alone is to be worshipped. No one else is to be worshipped. God alone is to be worshipped. And furthermore, worship is a mark of saving faith. The very fact that one desires to worship God is an evidence of saving faith. This is something that God desires. He commands. He alone is worthy of worship, no one else. And worship is a mark that one is truly saved. But moreover, worship is something that should be done individually and privately, and then publicly and corporately. But it begins individually and privately. And then it ought to deepen in a public, corporate kind of way. Or to read the words of Tozer again, I believe a local church exists to do corporately what each Christian believer should be doing individually. And that is to worship God. So when I think about this whole subject of worship, this is something that God desires. He mandates it. He alone is worthy of our worship. No one else is. Worship is a mark of saving faith. And it ought to be done individually and privately, and then deepen publicly and corporately. But furthermore, it is true to say that God is not pleased with all worship. Much of what goes on in the name of worship is utterly unacceptable to God. And we know this on the basis of the words of the Old Testament, and certainly on the words of Jesus himself. Now, I want you to listen to the words of Jesus, as recorded in Matthew chapter 15, as he is addressing the Pharisees. And I want you to listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 15. It's also recorded in Mark's gospel. But this is Matthew 15 verse 7. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, sir. This people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips. But their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That is unacceptable worship. He quotes quotes the words of Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. This is fruitless, unacceptable worship. Isaiah 29 verse 13 reads, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is all but the precepts of men." So it's all rhetoric. It's all ritual. There's no reality behind it at all. And this is completely unacceptable worship to God. And you read it over and over again in the prophets. Listen to Isaiah's words in Isaiah chapter 1. And this is the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 1 verse 11. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? How about enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts? And do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the court of assemblies I cannot endure. Iniquity and solemn assembly. The new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." Now that's Isaiah chapter 1 verses 11 and following. But what is stated in Isaiah is stated all through the prophets. Just to take an example, think of Amos. And think of what Amos says in Amos 5, verse 21. God through Amos says, "I hate, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted beasts, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your souls. To the melody of your hearts, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So when you think of this, God absolutely mandates worship. He alone is to be worshipped. It's certainly a mark of saving faith. It ought to be done individually and privately, and then publicly and corporately. And yet God is not pleased with all forms of worship. There are various things that are done externally. Ritualism, all kinds of rhetoric. But there's no reality behind it at all. And it is completely unacceptable to God. So true worship, when we think of genuine worship, we would have to say, this is something that must be constant. This must be a consistent attitude. This must be a state of mind within the believer. This is about what's going on within the believer. So it is utterly impossible for me to worship God in a pleasing kind of way if I know that I'm harboring elements in my own life that are displeasing to Him. Then there would be no way that I can truly worship Him. So there's no way, like on a Sunday, I can turn on worship when on Monday or Tuesday I'm doing things contrary to what He has revealed in His Word. That's utterly impossible. So it's not just what perfunctory kind of things we go through, some motions. If I am going to be wholly pleasing to God, there can be nothing in my life that would be displeasing to Him. Or as one writer said it, and said it well, no worship is wholly pleasing to God until there's nothing in me displeasing to God. So worship is something that has to be total. It involves all of me. My mind, my emotions, my will. It's not just something that is external. It's not just some motions that I'm going through. It's got to be something going on within me. Now I turn back to this text in John chapter 4. And when we look at this in John chapter 4, I think it's very important. When you read these words from verse 19 all the way down to verse 24, you have exactly the same word for worship. Exactly the same word. And the word that is used here is a word that emphasizes one's attitude. So if I look at the word that is used here, it's proskuneo. If I look at this particular verb, and this is the word that's used here, this is a word that means you're in the presence of someone, say royalty, you're prostrate before this individual, and you're either kissing the ground or kissing his feet or kissing the hem of his garment. I mean, that's what the word means. So when you think of the word, you're prostrating before someone that you consider to be great. And here we're talking about God. So when we read this word, we have to understand this is a word that has to do with our attitude. Our attitude. And it has to be an attitude of reverence. Now there's another word that's used. And it is translated either worship or it's translated service. It is a word that has to do with priestly service. But oftentimes it's translated either service or as worship. Now let me just point it out. Go back to Matthew chapter 4. This is the temptation. And you have both of these words in this statement that was made by Jesus. As it quotes from Deuteronomy. Now this is in Matthew chapter 4, and this is in verse 10. Then Jesus says to him, "Go away, Satan, for it stands written." And then he cites this verse from the book of Deuteronomy. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve." Now you have the word worship, and you have the word serve. And both of those words are found in that statement. You will worship the Lord your God. That's the word in our text in John 4. Proskuneo. And then, and him only, you will serve as a priest. It's priestly service. But here it's translated serve. Worship, serve. Now turn over to Philippians chapter 3. And you have the word again. And this is the word for priestly service. But I want you to notice the way it reads. This is in Philippians chapter 3. And it's in verse 3. "For we are the circumcision who are," you see this word? Now, I don't know how it's translated in your Bible, but it's the same word that's translated serve in that Matthew 4 passage. You either translate it worship or serve, but, so you read it in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who are serving or worshiping God by the Spirit, and are boasted in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in flesh." But here's that word, and this is a word that has to do with priestly service, even though you think of it in the sense of worship. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, and let me point it out one more time. And this is the word for service. Now this is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. "Wherefore, while receiving an unshaken kingdom, let us have grace through which we may," see this word? This is the same word translated serve in Matthew 4. It's translated service of worship in Philippians 3. "Through which," and then you have this word, which has to do with priestly service. So when I read in Hebrews 12, 28, "Wherefore, while receiving an unshaking kingdom, let us have grace through which we may serve God acceptably with," notice your attitude, "reverent awe and fear." reverent awe, and fear. And the word fear is a word that naos, which means something like apprehension. But you said something of the attitude. But here you have this whole concept of service. So there are two basic words that are used in terms of the New Testament for worship. One is the one in John 4 that has to do with an attitude. And this other one is the word that has to do with priestly service. Now come back to John chapter 4. And when I come to John chapter 4, Jesus tells this woman precisely what constitutes acceptable worship. Now notice it as I read it. Verse 23, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true, genuine, the real worshipers will worship the Father, notice this now, in spirit and truth. For even the Father is seeking such ones who are worshiping Him. God is spirit. And the ones who are worshiping Him must, notice that, must worship in spirit and truth. That is the only acceptable worship. And it has to be done in spirit and truth. So if we read that and we say, acceptable worship, according to Jesus Himself, must be done in spirit, what is His point? His point is that it has nothing to do with place. Not on Mount Gerizim, like the Samaritans will say. Not even the temple in Jerusalem. That when you talk about worshiping in spirit, it has nothing to do with the location or place. So it's not someone having to be at a right place doing right things, certain things. That's not what we're talking about. Because if we're to worship in spirit, then obviously we can worship Him anywhere and at any time. So if I think about this, there are those who think of worship almost as though you can only think of it in terms of your body and what you're doing physically. But that is absolutely wrong. It has nothing to do with what I do with my body and being in a particular place. That is not worship. But there are individuals who think, if I'm here doing these things at this particular time, then this is acceptable worship. But that's not right. Samaritans thought it had to be here. Jews thought it had to be here. And Jesus said, there's going to come an hour when it has nothing to do with any kind of place. So you think of those in our day and time who think of worship as occupying a particular seat in a church building on a Sunday. And if they're there singing particular hymns, doing particular things, that to them is worship. And that constitutes all of it in terms of their thinking. But it has nothing to do with the body. Well, there are those who think of worship almost as an emotion, a feeling. So they're in a particular place and you have the ambience of that particular place and it does something emotionally to the individual, or you're singing particular hymns and that does something emotionally to the individual, and that in and of itself constitutes worship. That's not worship. It doesn't have to do with the body. It doesn't have to do with emotions or feelings. If I can worship God in spirit, then I can worship Him at all times, at any place. I think of Charles Spurgeon. He preached two very good sermons. One was entitled God in the Silence and the other God in the Storm. God in the Silence and God in the Storm. And his point is, an individual who knows God can find God anywhere. Whether it be the silences of life or in the storms of life. If someone knows God, that that individual can fight. So when we talk about true worship is something that takes place within as we meet with God and commune with Him. God is spirit. God is spirit. So when I think of worship, a lowercase s, spirit, is communing with an uppercase s. God is spirit. And all of this is taking place within. And if I'm doing that, I'm thinking about various things about Him. All of the things He's revealed about Himself. So I read the words of one. The true, the genuine worship is when man, through his spirit, attains to friendship and intimacy with God. True and genuine worship is not to come to a certain place. It's not to go through a certain ritual or liturgy. It's not even to bring certain gifts. True worship is when the spirit, the immortal, invisible part of man, speaks to and meets with God who is immortal and invisible. So worship can take place anywhere, everywhere, because God is not confined to a particular place. Worship takes place within, and when genuine, authentic worship takes place, it is a person-to-person experience, the believer and God. You say, well, what does it mean to say that we are to worship in truth? Well, that would mean that our worship has to be genuine. It has to be sincere. So I'm not coming and playing the part of a hypocrite and wearing a mask. And I'm all of these things outside the assembly and then something very different in the assembly. That's hypocrisy. So genuine worship is worship that's done in truth, meaning it has to be genuine. There can't be any pretense at all. And obviously, it's based upon biblical revelation. Thy word is truth. So when I talk about truth, I'm genuine, I'm real, and everything is being controlled and governed by the scriptures. And this is the only worship that is acceptable to God. So I cannot stress this enough. If the priority of the church is worship, and we ought to do it individually, privately, and then we come together corporately and publicly in a deepened way, it is utterly impossible for that worship to be acceptable unless it's done in spirit and truth. That's clearly set forth by Jesus when you read this. And let me also say this. It has to do with an attitude. That's one word. But that I demonstrate that attitude by priestly service. That's the other word. So I demonstrate that kind of love and adoration for the Lord on the basis of what I do, how I live. So I think of all of this in John chapter 4. Now I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Now in Acts chapter 2, we have the very beginning of the church. You have 120 individuals in the upper room in Jerusalem, and they're waiting for the promise of the Spirit. We know that Jesus was resurrected, and then 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. And now, after his ascension, you have the 120, according to Acts 1:15, you have the 120, and they gather together in this upper room, waiting for the promise to happen. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And he identifies the individuals who were there, at least some of them, as you read verse 13 and 14. But according to verse 15, there are 120. Then you move into Acts chapter 2, and it happens. The Holy Spirit is sent, and the Apostle Peter, as the representative of the other apostles, gives an unbelievable proclamation. Take in Joel 2, take in Psalm 16, take in Psalm 110, and arguing how all of this finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And 3,000 Jews respond in belief. Believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and they're outwardly baptized. 3,000. So now we have 3,120, the very beginning of the church. But then we read this in verse 42. And I want you to notice it here. And they continued steadfastly. Now that is the very same verb that's used in chapter 1, verse 14. It's used here in verse 42. It's also used in verse 46. And they continue. And if you look up this particular verb, as it's used here in verse 42 and verse 46, it'll be defined as to persevere, to give constant attention to be devoted to be an adherent of, to show courage, to persevere, not to faint. So when I read it here in verse 42, and they continue steadfastly, they're giving their constant attention, they are persevering, they are devoted to this, their adherence of this. And then we read, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Now notice it again. And they were persevering in the doctrine, that's the teaching of the apostles, as seen by Peter in Acts 2, as he took Joel 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 and preached upon it. And they were persevering in the teaching of the apostles and in fellowship, the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, what is foundational is doctrine. What is foundational is teaching. Now, I want you to listen to a statement from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I want you to listen to his comment because I agree with him 100%. But he died in 1981. There has been the increase in the element of entertainment in public worship, use of films, and the introduction of more and more singing, the reading of the word and prayer shortened drastically, but more and more time given to singing. Then he goes on to say this, the primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of the Word of God. Then he says this, I would lay it down as a basic proposition that the primary task of the church is not to educate men, is not to heal them physically or psychologically, it's not to make them happy. I'll go further. It's not even to make him good. These are things that accompany salvation. And when the church performs her true task, she does incidentally educate men, give them knowledge and information. She does bring them happiness. She does make them good and better than they were. But my point is that those are not her primary objectives. Her primary purpose is not any of these. It is rather to put man into a right relationship with God, to reconcile man to God. When you think about the proclamation of the word, it is utterly impossible for us to worship. It is utterly impossible to have fellowship, true biblical fellowship, apart from teaching, apart from the proclamation of the word. Utterly impossible. So let me read this statement from John Stott. Are you spot on? Word and worship belong indissolubly to each other. All worship is an intelligent and loving response to the revelation of God, because it's the adoration of his name. Therefore, acceptable worship is impossible without preaching. For preaching is making known the name of the Lord, and worship is praising the name of the Lord made known. There's no way that you can worship the Lord unless we know something about him. And the only way that we know about him is by what he's revealed about himself in his word. So it's utterly impossible for me to think of his worthiness without understanding how all of that's valid and true. And the only way that I know that, of course, is through the scriptures. So you read this in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostle teaching and fellowship. Now remember, fellowship means to have something in common. And what we have in common is the apostolic teaching, its doctrine. Fellowship is commonality. There is no fellowship apart from apostolic teaching, not biblical fellowship. That fellowship is grounded upon the apostles' teaching. So I read it in 42. They continue steadfastly, persevere in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Then I come to verse 46. And they continue daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones weighs in a little bit more on this. And he writes this. There are such people who attend one service each Sunday. Once is enough for them. They do not need any more. They generally attend on Sunday morning only. They have become oncers, as they are called. Oncers. What do we say of such people? We must convince them of the importance of being present in every service of the church. Every service, why? First answer, and I've often used this argument, people have come to see it, is that if they are not present in every service, they may well find one day that they were not present when something really remarkable took place. I say to these oncers, if you do not come to every service, you may live to find a day when people will tell you of an amazing occurrence in a service on a Sunday night or on a Sunday morning, and you weren't there, you missed it. That's followed by a question. Why is it that any Christian should not long for as much of this as he possibly can get? I'm just reading his words. He died in 1981. And he goes to this text in Acts 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, and they continued daily. They continued daily. Not only on Sunday, or once on Sunday, anxious to get home as soon as they could, hoping it would be short, and annoyed with the preacher if it's not short, daily. Continue steadfastly, daily. In his words, they wanted to spend the whole of their time in that kind of atmosphere, and the more they received, the more they wanted. Daily. Steadfastly. So I think of the importance of teaching. Now listen to the words of the Cambridge Declaration, which was a plea for a clearly defined doctrine. Wherever in the church, biblical authority has been lost, Christ has been displaced, the gospel has been distorted, Well, faith has been perverted. It's always been for one reason. Our interests have displaced God's, and we're doing His work in our way. The loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common and lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing into technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. As a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and to rest too inconsequentially upon us. Now that is an interesting statement, but I think it's absolutely right. The priority has to be worship. It has to be privately, individually done first, and then publicly and corporately done. And the leadership of any local assembly is responsible for making this happen. Now, when we talk about leadership or church government, there are various forms of church government. One is the episcopal form. And the episcopal form of church government would be a bishop is the governing authority over a group of churches. Then there is congregational form, where the congregation acts in various ways in terms of the church. And then there is the Presbyterian form, in which elders govern a local assembly. And as we all know, our assembly is governed by elders and deacons. And there are times in which leadership, elders and deacons, have to establish policies and procedures on the basis of what may be taking place. And that is, of course, what's happened over this period of, say, 6 months. There is absolutely no question that the elders and deacons of our assembly want the very best for the assembly. Certainly the well-being, certainly the health of the entire assembly, uppermost in our minds. And that has been the driving force behind what we've done up to this point. We certainly recognize that everyone has an opinion about what's going on and has strong feelings about what should or should not take place, which, by the way, is absolutely nothing new. This is an interesting book, The Great Influenza by John Barry. Anybody who's read Rising Tide? Rising Tide? That's a great book. John Barry. The Great Influenza of 1918 and 1919. Now, this was published in 2004. And you would think that it would be published today, because everything that's happening today happened back in 1918 and 1919. Everything. Exactly the same stuff. They were coming out of World War I. Remember, 1914 and 1918 is the First World War. The flu hit in 1918 and didn't really dissipate until 1920. But when you think about it, they had anti-mask rallies. There was a big thing about masks. In San Francisco, January 25th, 1919, newspaper ad appeared, anti-mask meeting tonight. And then, according to this, They were praising the citizens for taking on an insidious and organized attempt to inaugurate a regime of medical domination. So when we talk about the whole concept of mask, that was controversial, even though it became universal. Everyone was wearing masks. If you were in New York City and you weren't wearing a mask, you spent a year in jail and you were fined $500. That was a lot of money in 1918. I mean, they took it very seriously. If you think about conspiracies, all they had to conspiracies too. Now, this is the officer in charge of health at the country's shipyards. He said, German agents from submarines brought influenza to the United States. The Germans have started epidemics in Europe, and there is no reason why they should be particularly gentle to America. The Germans are behind it. So you're reading all of these conspiracy kind of things. Now listen to this individual in Washington, D.C. William Sardo. It kept people apart. It took away all your community life. You had no community life. You had no school life. You had no church life. You had nothing. Completely destroyed all family, community life. People were afraid to kiss one another. People were afraid to eat with one another. They were afraid to have anything that made contact because that's how you got the flu. It destroyed those contacts, destroyed the intimacy that existed among people. Now, this was in 1918. Now listen to what happened in Phoenix. They deputized a special police force. They called upon all patriotic citizens to enforce anti-influenza ordinances, including requiring every person in public to wear a mask, arresting anyone who spit or coughed without covering his mouth, dictating that businesses, those that remained open, give 1,200 cubic feet of airspace to each customer and halting all traffic into the city and allowing only those with actual business here to enter. Rumors spread that dogs carried influenza. The police began killing all dogs on the street, and people began killing their own dogs, dogs they loved. And if they had not part to kill them themselves, they gave them to the police to be killed. At this death rate, from causes other than natural, reported the Gazette, Phoenix will soon be dogless. Now you had all kinds of myths. You had all kinds of doctors who said they could cure in all kinds of ways. One physician claimed, infection was prevented in practically 100% of cases when my treatment was properly used. A Montana physician reported to the New York Medical Journal of his experimental treatment, quote, the results have been favorable, unquote. He tried the treatment on 6 people, 2 died. Still he insisted, quote, in the 4 cases that recovered, the results were immediate and certain. They tried all kinds of stuff. Drugs for malaria. Drugs for typhoid. They were doing it all. So there were all kinds of thoughts, all kinds of myths. If you do this, you can be cured. Some say chewing tobacco, removing your teeth, anything in order. You have all of this stuff that's been done. Now, they stopped all public gatherings. All public gatherings were stopped, including churches. Now, did you have any that were defiant? Yes, you did have some that were defiant. You see that picture? This right here? That's an assembly in California who defied the government's orders. They met outside. for a prayer meeting, and you see them, everyone has a mask on. Every one of them has a mask on. And they met outside to pray. And you can see it. I mean, they're all wearing masks. This is 1918, 1919. They're all wearing masks. So it's interesting, you know, there's nothing new. The conspiracies, all of the stuff that you hear about, the patriotism, all of the stuff. 1918, 1919, exactly the same thing. I mean, you read that, you would think you're reading something in 2003. Now, this is something from Francis Collins, who's the director of the National Institutes of Health. And he's talking about a vaccine. If we can have a vaccine, a proven vaccine, he's very optimistic about this. And yet he's alarmed, because he said there's a May poll that said about half of all Americans said they wouldn't take the vaccine. And so Collins says, we could potentially save hundreds of thousands of lives. And yet so many Americans have been affected or infected by outrageous, outlandish conspiracy theories that have no foundation at all. Now, he's the director of the National Institutes of Health. He says he finds comfort in his evangelical faith. Even in a dark moment, I have some confidence that there's a plan. The verse that he talks about is the verse in 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I can't tell you how much that helps me when it's not clear what path to take. I can do the best I can, but if there's some weakness in me, that's okay. He attributes his optimism in part to his faith and the comfort he feels in knowing God's in charge. That's right. Now, recently, John MacArthur has come out and made a statement. And I followed his various comments, what he said in April in an extensive interview, when, of course, they were not meeting as a church. What he said in May, they still were not meeting as a church. And then what he has recently said in July, Christ not Caesar, as head of the church, and his comments. And he's arguing for civil disobedience. And he's got lawyers. Their church has gotten lawyers. They're being fined $1,000 a day. And he feels like they're being persecuted. Now, obviously, there are times when civil disobedience is right. When a government steps in and says to a Christian, you cannot pray, you cannot read scripture, you cannot talk about Christ, then doesn't matter, you're going to do it. But civil disobedience in the midst of a pandemic is not the only option. So you can think of John MacArthur in his church, but Christ's church can meet. Christ's church can meet. And it's true that Christians have always attempted to accommodate government whenever they can. And certainly the restrictions placed upon a gathering. He's got restrictions, I guarantee, in terms of his church, in terms of the government in California. But it just seems to me that if you talk about this in the midst of a pandemic, I mean, there's capital that you don't want to spend. There's going to come a time where civil disobedience very well may need to be exercised. But in the midst of a pandemic, government is to maintain and promote peace. Government is to protect its citizens. even in the sense of something like this. So, I respect John MacArthur, but he's not the Pope of the Evangelical Church. That's his opinion. And he can certainly have an opinion, and that's great in terms of his church. But one size doesn't fit all. Mississippi is not California. So it seems to me there ought to be love, there ought to be grace extended. It ought to be extended between Christians. It ought to be extended between Christian churches, certainly between Christian church leaders and members of an assembly, even if they're different conclusions. We're in the midst of not an epidemic, we're in the midst of a pandemic. This is worldwide. And this is a public health issue. It has nothing to do with fear. You can't couch it in the language of fear. It doesn't matter about fear. It's a public health issue, and you're thinking of other people rather than yourself. I mean, that's the way I view this. I don't view this in terms of being fearfully cowered in some house. But I do think about the importance of thinking about someone else. And if I can hurt that individual, then I ought not to do that. So you think about what is happening in terms of our world, and it's very easy to look at it and be very negative. But I think there are many positive things as well. A crisis always brings out what's in an individual. And believe me, there are all kinds of people that are observing and watching. If I had children in my home, I guarantee it they'd be observing and watching the way I was reacting to what was going on. I guarantee it. But you have all kinds of people that are observing. And how do we respond to various things that are happening? Now I want to read just some statements from our elders and deacons about things that were very positive and things that we have learned through the course of this ordeal. And let me just read various statements. Shut-ins and others that have been separated by distance have been able to participate in our services. That's a positive. We have more people on a Wednesday evening. We were meeting in our assembly, you know how many, if we're meeting in our building, you know how many people would be there? We'd have about 20. That's how many people would be there on Wednesday night, about 20. You know how many on Sunday night? There'd be about 40. That's Sunday night. So we have more people that are involved. And it's prompted and forced the leadership of our assembly to purchase and implement live streaming. That is going to continue on. And we've tried to figure out this Zoom. It's taught us to appreciate what we had before the pandemic happened. That's easy to take for granted. That's a real privilege to meet physically together in a church building. But it's also told us the church is not that building. It's far more than that. It's caused us to realize how small we are, how limited we are, and how dependent we are on the Lord for every breath and every heartbeat. It's caused us to realize that God's the one who's in control. It's caused us to realize how quickly an event can happen and it affects the entire world. And how brief our lives are. It's taught us reliance upon the Lord. It's taught us humility. It's forced us to simplify our lives slow down, examine ourselves, focus more on things that really matter, family, friends, the Word. It taught us to be more flexible in our thinking, resulted in a better understanding of what is important and what's not important. And it's taught us to exercise faith in the midst of adversity. It's given to us a deeper appreciation that we have for one another in the assembly. How much we truly love one another. All of that is intensified. It's caused us to spend more time in His Word and to think about spiritual and eternal things, to spend time with family, spouses and children. The elders and deacons have met an awful lot over these 6 months, and that's been a blessing. The blessing of technology. They didn't have this in 1918-1919, but we do. And we're able to come together like this and read scripture and pray together. It's forced us to turn to God more, to realize He truly is sovereign and omnipotent, and how fragile this life is, and that we ought not to waste a single day. Take nothing for granted. And when we talk about the scriptures, we don't have to have a building to do what we're doing. It's caused individuals to make calls and to contact people that hasn't been done as much. Perseverance. The importance of the unity of the assembly, certainly the unity of its leadership. And the importance of the Word. We get so busy doing all of these things, the hustle and bustle of running here and there, that we rarely momentarily stop, slow down, and spend time with family without all of these distractions. And all of those are so valid and right. So when you talk about the leadership of this assembly, elders and deacons, you're talking about 9 men that have come together and have talked through all kinds of issues and want the very best for the assembly. It's true, absence makes the heart grow fonder. And we certainly want physically to be together. So the plan right now is for us to come back together physically the week after Labor Day, the week after Labor Day weekend. That's the 13th, September 13th. Hopefully this stuff will die down. And we come back, not at 9:30, we're coming back at 10:30, our regular Sunday worship hour at 10:30. Because when we can, we're going to transition, we're going to have a Sunday school as soon as we're able to do it. So we're going to move back into the 10:30 slot on September 13th. We're going to continue to do the Zoom at 6 o'clock that night, and that's going to be our Sunday evening service. So it's not going to be Sunday school, it's going to be a Sunday evening service. And as soon as we can, we will transition into a service. So we're going to incrementally move back. We will meet on the 13th of September, assuming everything is good. In the meantime, we have this meeting on Wednesday night. The men meet on Friday morning at 6:30. We have the service at 9:30 on Sunday morning, 6 o'clock on Sunday night. The ladies have this time on Tuesdays and Thursdays. So we're tempted to do everything we know to do other than the children. We haven't done anything for the children, per se. And we need to do something about that. So our goal is September 13th at 10:30, the week after Labor Day, and we trust that the Lord continues to guide and direct and grants us the wisdom that we need. And the major thing would be that we are unified together and we're not divided. Because everyone wants to do what's right. And, you know, regardless of what everyone thinks about whatever, everyone wants the same thing. Believe me, the elders and deacons want to be together as much as anybody in our assembly. So, that's our goal. September 13th, that's our target date, and we will transition to our normal kind of thing as we make our way. But in the meantime, over the next 4 weeks, we will continue to do what we're doing. And just pray for one another, and certainly pray for the leadership. We covet all of your prayers. We love this assembly. We want the very best for this assembly. That's where everybody's coming from. So, we'll just see how the Lord leads. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come together as an assembly. We know this has been so strange over what we've experienced as a country and what we've experienced as a local assembly. And yet we know this is not something that is unique to our history, even in terms of various things that happened 100 years ago. We thank Thee for the technology that we have that they did not possess, and that we're able to converse and talk with one another and study scripture together and pray together. We thank Thee for all of this, Father. And we just pray that this virus would die out, that this thing would be resolved, so that we could come back to a certain sense of normalcy and do the things that we long to do. So guide and direct, Lord, all of us in this assembly. Continue to safeguard all of us, we pray. And again, Lord, use us to bring glory and honor to Christ in everything that we say and do. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.